I appreciate the reading that Alan had from the book of Psalms. And I know that, or I feel like that the psalmist was saying that whenever people are attacking us, we think within our own minds that you're going to dry up someday. I wonder what it'd be like if sometime we said, hey, we're not listening to you. You're going to dry up someday. That would be an interesting thing to accomplish there. Okay. You got that one free. All right. If you were on trial before your peers to determine whether you would live or die, how confident would you feel? I don't know about you, but I don't feel real secure about our judicial system. Our system appears to bend over backwards to protect the wrongdoer while often leaving the victim unprotected. We're seeing this even with the immigration situation in our country today, that lawmakers are bending over backwards to protect those who are illegal immigrants in our country, and yet those of us who are citizens, it seems that we have to take a back seat to them. I don't know if you're a fan of lawyer TV shows. I am, but I remember, though, that when the TV show Law and Order first came out, I didn't watch it very much, but Becky could tell you that since that time, I've probably watched almost all of the series. Find it to be very interesting. It's a little frightening, however, to think that prosecutors and defense lawyers, judges, and policemen might be as bad or worse than they are portrayed in that series. I remember that when I was younger, my mother particularly liked to watch the Perry Mason show, and therefore all of us would watch that show together. I wasn't a particular fan of Perry Mason, but we would watch it as a family. I think I have told you before that my all-time favorite lawyer show is Matlock. And the reason, I think, is because even though the acting isn't that great, certainly we know that Andy Griffith was perfectly cast for the character of Matlock. And the conclusion, this is the part I think I like the most, it's not hard to figure out. You don't have to sit there and think about it a lot. There's not a lot of thinking to the show, but it is at least entertaining. Maybe that's a good thing. And I think that another reason that I like shows like Matlock is that 99% of the time, the good guys win. And certainly we all think that that's the way that it should be in life. What amazes me is, and to my knowledge this doesn't happen very often in a real courtroom, is that Matlock can get the person who is guilty, get him on the stand, and have him or her admit to the crime. They're right there on the stand. And I don't think there would be very many people in the real courtroom who would do that. But I certainly think that there should be more shows where the good guys win and that which is fair and just wins out over that which is evil. In Job, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16, How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. In the passage that Dayton mentioned earlier, God presents his case. How would you feel if God was prosecuting a case against you? You probably would feel that you just didn't have much of a chance, and that would be true. How would you feel if God was your judge and your jury? You know, Scripture sometimes depicts God as the judge. And most of us have thought about God sitting on his throne of judgment when everyone will be called to stand before him and face what we might say are criminal charges. But the judgment day is not the only time that God judges his people. In the scripture that I just read earlier, Job asked for the opportunity to plead his case before God. But when he was given the opportunity, Job then realized he did not have a very convincing case for justice. What Job needed was exactly what all of us need, and that is mercy. Micah was a prophet of God who lived in the latter part of the 8th century. Micah prophesied gloom and doom on Samaria and also on Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. But he also presented hope that their loving and compassionate God would have mercy on them, even as we have that hope that God will have mercy on us on the judgment day. The book of Micah can be thought of as three courtroom cases. And they began with the announcement by God that he was bringing a lawsuit against his people. In the courtroom, God is the plaintiff who brings the suit, as well as being the judge who determines the guilt or the innocence. And Micah is God's assistant attorney, if you please, and spokesman. God's witnesses include the created order, the mountains, and the hills. The first courtroom scene is found in Micah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The second courtroom scene is found in Micah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil? And again, we see that backwards terminology and backwards motivation today, even in our society, where you just wonder how in the world some people think or believe what they say that they believe. It's all turned around. Good is evil, evil is good. And certainly that is the case in our time. Now, the third courtroom scene is found in Micah 6 that we described earlier. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God's prophet, Micah, speaks first. And then he invites God to plead his case. And God pleads with his witnesses, the mountains and the hills, the things that he has created, to hear his case against his people. But in reality, God sounds more like a loving father rather than a manipulating plaintiff or a stern judge. And he asks, how had God burdened them? And that word also can be translated as wearied them or grieved them. Israel's defiant attitude toward God might possibly be justified if he had treated them unkindly, or if he had treated them unjustly. But God recounted the numerous times he had delivered them from themselves, that he had delivered them from their enemies and from death itself. And God asked his people to remember his many righteous acts toward them. But they were forgetful. So God's people then present their defense. And needless to say, when God is presenting a case against you, any defense sounds rather weak and futile. And that was certainly true in this case. The defense's response sounds somewhat sarcastic and egotistical. Somewhat like, well, what do you want from us, God? What else can we do for you? And they assumed that there was something that they could give God that would be particularly pleasing to him. Are we to offer more burnt offerings? Are we to offer more yearling calves? Are we to offer thousands of rams to you, or 10,000 rivers of oil? Are we to offer a human sacrifice of the firstborn child? God, what will it take to satisfy you? Can you imagine the people of God asking a question like that to their Creator? What's going to make you happy? What's going to satisfy you? And if God was to present his case before you, I wonder what your defense might be, or what my defense might be. Would it be similar to what God's people defended themselves by in the book of Micah? Well, God, what do you want from me? Do you want me to read the Bible more? Do you want me to pray more? Do you want me to attend all of the worship services? Do you really want me to listen to the Bible classes and really listen to the sermons? Surely not. Do you want me to give as I have been prospered? Do you want me to live a moral life? Do you want me to do a few good deeds? And on the list could go. And we might even have the gall to end up by saying, as they did, God, what will it take to satisfy you? And I'm certain that your defense or my defense would sound as weak as that of Job's, of God's nation, or anyone else who tried to defend himself before Almighty God. So the question is, what does the Lord require of you? God's message and his demands were not new. God had previously told them what he required of them. Three seemingly small and yet gigantic demands. Act justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. Now, those don't seem like unreasonable demands, do they? That we are to act justly. We are to be a just and righteous people. That we are to love mercy. And the word there from the Old Testament is the word hesed, which means a covenant loyalty. We are to love people and we are to love God with a covenant love. And we are to walk humbly with God. You see, they were not doing that. They were acting very brazen with God, very sarcastic with him. What's it going to take to satisfy you, God? Now, I'm going to give you what I call the Thompson commentary on Micah 6 and verse 8. And it may or may not be as accurate as you would think. But the people of God thought that their duty was requited by items of corporate worship. Just doing the things that God had told them to do in worship to him. And those items of worship, with the obvious exception of their offering of a human sacrifice of their firstborn child, was certainly demanded by God. So God did not excuse them from obeying his commands and connection to their worship to him. But never did he confine their spirituality to corporate worship. You know, it's a wonderful thing, I think, to come together, and as we have done today, to worship God, to do what God has said, to sing songs of praise, to pray, to listen to a lesson from the Word of God, to give of our means, to do all the things that God has said for us to do. It's a wonderful thing that we do that in a combined or corporate relationship. But that's not all that God demands of us. He also demands that when we leave the church building, we are the same kind of people that we were when we were in the church building worshiping him. That we don't put on a facade when we come to worship him, but we are truly worshiping him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And then we go out into the world and live the same way. He fully expected that their spirituality be fully evidenced in their personal daily lives. And they were to change their behavior to conform to God's laws, God's will. So we are not to attempt to change God, as many people have done. And even in the Old Testament times, people created idolatrous gods because they wanted those gods to conform to their way instead of them conforming to Jehovah God's ways. God acted justly, and God acted mercifully by delivering his burdened and oppressed people over and over again, even though they deserve to be burdened and oppressed because of their sinful ways. Now listen to some of the changes, or excuse me, some of the charges that God made against his own people. Number one, they planned iniquity and plotted evil on their beds. That's all that they could think about, is doing that which was sinful, plotting things that were wrong and against the will of God. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 1. Secondly, they coveted possessions and they defrauded their fellow man. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Number 3, the prophets urged true prophets of God not to prophesy evil against the people. And we see this happening over and over today, where that many preachers feel the pressure of people who are in the congregation to change their preaching to conform more to their way of life than to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how wrong that is. They hated good and they loved evil, chapter 3 and verse 2. And they despised justice and distorted what was right, and they were easily bribed in chapter 3 verses 9 through 11. And then they had the unmitigated gall to say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." They were doing all of these things that were against the will of God, and yet their claim was, God's with us. God's going to protect us. And God wasn't going to protect them as long as they were doing evil. If they would turn from their ways, God would protect them and watch after them. But he was not going to protect them as long as they were doing evil. Certainly a great message for us today. And although this statement was made about the nation who was an enemy to God's people, it was also applicable to God's people in the time of their defiance. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plans. Yeah, if somebody is going directly in opposition to the Lord's ways and the Lord's plans, they don't know God. And that's why we need to study. That's why we need to learn more about God and his ways. Are we foolish enough to think that God will be satisfied with things that we give him as if he needed anything? We can't read the Bible often enough. We can't pray enough. We can't give enough. We can't attend services enough. We can't listen to enough lessons and sermons to be righteous in the eyes of God by our own works and deeds. And all of these things are to be done, but they are to be done for your benefit, to draw you closer to God and not for God's benefit. What God wants is you and all of you. Listen to the conclusion of this great book in chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So what does the Lord require of you and of me? Yes, even though this is in the Old Testament, I think that certainly it's a summary of what God requires of us as well. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I hope and pray that each one of us, that that's our desire, that we're not arrogant or thinking that God owes us something, but rather we realize how much we owe God for giving us forgiveness of sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the invitation of our Lord, we hope that you will do that very thing, that you will act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Won't you come as we stand and sing?